Morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope. And if you haven't yet, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 13. It's my privilege to get to unpack that with you today. But first of all, let's bow our heads in one more word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us the privilege of gathering together as your church so that we might encounter truths about you, not as isolated individuals, but as a community which helps us, one, see clearly who you are, to make sure you are not a God of our own choosing, but also as a community, see what it means to follow your commands together so that we might have true and authentic faith where our belief is matched by action instead of saying we could believe one thing and do another. Lord, that process is often painful and awkward for us, but it is good to do this as your church. And you've given us your word and your Holy Spirit and your church that we might do it to the glory of God. And so we ask for your grace and mercy in listening to a text today that highlights the rejection of Jesus Christ, that we would be warned and encouraged at the same time. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. So one of my wife and I, our favorite things to do at the end of a long day is to unwind and watch Netflix at night. And when I say watch Netflix, I mean aimlessly scroll through Netflix until it's time to go to bed. Because I don't know if you're like me, but I'm notorious for never actually watching anything because there's so many options. I feel like I need to see all the options and I'm too scared to choose something which isn't going to be pleasing. Then I might be disappointed with whatever it is I've watched, or maybe I'll put it on the watch list and wait for later. But by the end of it, we watched a lot of previews and we've made a lot of clicking noises, but we haven't actually watched anything. And I'm guessing you've experienced something similar because we live in a world where it is almost always possible to get what you want all of the time. It's almost the thing we accept when we go out, that we can get not only what we think is good, but what we want, right? Facebook lets us choose our friends. Twitter lets us choose our news sources. Spotify, our music. Blue Aprons, our meal. Netflix, our TV shows. Amazon, our personal preferences. And Burger King, where you can always have it your way. We are so used to having people give us specific needs and be satisfied in specific ways. But the question is, are those options really good for us? Does it make us happier or more content? In other words, in a world where all we get is what we want, why is it that we are still dissatisfied? You see, Barry Schwartz is a psychologist and an author who wrote a book kind of talking about this dilemma called The Paradox of Choice. He says that an unintended side effect of the freedom of choice is actually the fear of making a choice. We are paranoid and paralyzed about the fear of choosing the wrong thing. He cites a study done by one of his peers that looked at businesses which offer investment opportunities to their employees. I remember when my wife, we'd been newly married, and she got this package from her employer that was going to offer these matching funds. And this was kind of the first time we did it, because at Sovereign Hope, we don't do that because our treasure's in heaven. But for you secular people who like money, they provide this for you. And what it is basically there's if you put X amount of dollars away into this fund, the employer promises to match up to X percent. And the problem was there were so many things, and I knew absolutely nothing about them. And so it was this circumstance that Schwartz's peer looked into, and this is what he noticed. It says this, and what she found is that for every 10 mutual funds the employee offered, rate of participation went down 2%. You offer 50 funds, 10% fewer employees participated than if you only offered 5. Why? Because with 50 funds to choose from, it's so hard to decide which fund to choose. And that you'll just put it off until tomorrow, and then tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, and of course, tomorrow never comes. He goes on to talk about the economic impact of this, where because of the fear of choosing something wrong or something which is not quite perfect, employees are leaving on the table nearly $5,000 of funds just waiting to be given to them by their employers. And whether it's Netflix, your favorite restaurant, or the fear of watching Kayak's price advisor meter on flights, you've all experienced the weight of having to choose things. And we know that when we ourselves are the deciding factor to judge what is best or most needed, we're often too paralyzed to make a decision. And after we've made it, we're often paranoid because we fear that we're going to regret it. So what we do then is we double down on our wants. We become pickier, more exclusive, more educated. Consumer review sites come up. We ask our neighbors. We put it out on Facebook. We look for recommendations. But what we end up doing in this is establishing ourselves as the authority to decide not only what we want, but to decide what it is we need. And we've been looking at the book of Matthew, and what we're going to see today is that these dilemmas we experience aren't simply present because we live in a technological society or an advanced civilization. These fears and these desires were present 2,000 years ago in the context of Jesus and the writing of the Gospels. You see, without a clear understanding of what is best, we often are able to pick, just like we would with Netflix or iTunes or Spotify, we're able to pick a god of our own choosing. Last week, Jesus gave us two examples of men who examined treasures, a pearl and a treasure hidden in the field, and they saw the value of that kingdom of heaven, and because of their valuation and their examination, they were able to give up everything to have it. Today, Matthew is going to give us two examples of people who examine the king of the kingdom. And they look at him, they examine him, they hear his message, but they decide that he is not what they really need. And at this point in the book of Matthew, the crowds which have long been following Jesus are now beginning to be divided. And the point of division is who they think Jesus is. And what we're going to see today is people examining the person and the message of Jesus and coming to the conclusion, that's not what I want. I'll wait for something else. In these stories of rejection, what we're going to see is this. So this is kind of the big point we're going to look at today is that Jesus should be what we want precisely because he is what we need. Jesus should be what we want precisely because he is what we need. And I say that because sometimes when there's only one option, we have to pick that option, whether or not that option is really what's best, right? But when it comes to issues of salvation, Jesus is the only option, but he is also the perfect option. For it's only Jesus who can save us from our greatest problem, which is our sins and our separation from God, and give us the treasure of being restored to God and given access to the kingdom of heaven. So what I do want to do right now is read again the full text that Devin just read for us. I want to read both of these stories in the fullness of their context, and then we're going to slow walk together through these stories to see what it says about our hearts. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them, or you could look up at the screen. It's also in your bulletin, and hear the word of the Lord from Matthew 13 and 14. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where does this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers, James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work within him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he, that's Herod, feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent out and had John the Baptist beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples, that's John's disciples, came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. So there's a lot of stuff going on in this text that we're going to walk through. But here is what we see on a broad level, is that in Nazareth, we see the Jews wanting the teachings and traditions and theology of the Old Testament without accepting the Messiah of the Old Testament. And in Herod's palace, we see Herod and Jews wanting the comfort of having the prophet of God without having to obey the prophecy of God. In other words, we see people, in contrast to last week in that clear acceptance of value, we see people rejecting Jesus because he doesn't satisfy the demands of their pride or their pleasure. Both of these reveal deep and universal truths about the hearts of men and how we consider the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's a reality that is true for every one of us in here, whether you're a believer or you're a non-believer, whether you're thinking about Christianity for the first time or you've long time been a believer, and that is Jesus is either your treasure, we saw last week, or he's a threat to your treasure. Jesus is either your treasure or he threatens whatever your treasure is. And your interaction and your response to him and your actions and what you think and what you do and what you believe and how you view him is all downstream of that reality of him either being a treasure or a threat to what it is you treasure. And so this is really what we're going to look at, is our hearts and its relationship to Jesus in this text. And the first story, we're going to see this. Our hearts want personal performance over the person of Christ. Our hearts desire, they often seek personal performance over and above the person of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of this. How many of you have been part of a sports team or a band or a presentation at work where another one of your peers quickly gains success and is well thought of over and above you by your peers and superiors? Someone else starts doing really, really well and people start noticing, and that person is not you. If you've been there, you've probably experienced two things. The first is that we begin to feel threatened by their performance. We know what them doing well might mean for us. And so second, what we do is we begin to attempt to find flaws in that individual to bring comfort to ourselves, right? Well, of course Dave is doing really well because he's just stealing everybody else's ideas. If the CEO would only know that he's borrowing Kyle's thoughts, he would not think so highly of him. Maybe in your parenting, you see other kids that are so well-behaved, and you think, well, if I had that kind of financial security where I could be home with my kids all the time, they'd be that well-behaved too. In sports, people say Michael Jordan is the best, but then the LeBron fans come out and say, Jordan played against weaker opponents in a weaker league. If LeBron played back then, he would have just as many stats and more championships. You see, we love to examine other people and say, he's really no better than me. She's really no different than myself. Somehow we have this odd ability to look at someone who's doing something better than us and warp that into a weird affirmation of our own pride. Have you realized that? Where something which should humiliate us and cause respect for something that's greater than us, we take it and we say, yeah, I'm that good. I don't know how it works out in our brain, and maybe someone can write a paper on that, we can understand it better, but I do it all the time, and I know you do as well. And it's this which has happened in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, when Jesus stops there on the course of his ministry. Now, if you know anything about, if you've read through Matthew before, or some of the other Gospels, you know that Nazareth is not a very important town. In fact, note the response the disciple Nathanael had in John chapter 1 when he found out Jesus is from Nazareth. Verse 43 says this, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." See, other people are from Bethsaida. "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" I love that answer because Philip's like, yeah, something good came. He's like, good point. Let's check it out. Let's go see what this weird dude from this weird town is up to. So even in the region of Galilee, this northern area around the Sea of Galilee, Nazareth is not highly thought of. So you can imagine the sensitivity perhaps Nazareth has to the one who's now the shining star. Jesus, who's getting all the success and is well thought about, but is from the same lineage as you. And look at how this scene unfolds in verses 13, or chapter 13, 53 through the first part of 54. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught in their synagogue. That's something we've seen Jesus do repeatedly in Matthew, is going to this place of worship and teaching. And he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. So Jesus comes in, right? The prodigal son, the one who got away, comes back, goes to the synagogue and teaches, and people are astonished. They're astonished by what they've heard him do. They're astonished at the authority of his preaching. They're astonished at the clarity of his words. But now they had a choice to make. They had to decide if this Jesus who was teaching to them, this Jesus who was revered in their area, if that was a Jesus that they wanted to follow. They were amazed and they were astonished, but the question they had to answer in that moment was, is he who we want? Is he who we think we need? Let's continue and see the responses in 14, the second part, through 57, or 54, the second part. They were astonished and said to him, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not his sisters with us? When did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. My wife and I are listening to a podcast that's describing a murder that happened in this small town. And eventually, the authorities come to realize there are these two suspects. And so the journalist is now talking to the townspeople about these two suspects. And what is common, and maybe you've heard this if you've listened to true crime podcasts or documentaries, is that when you talk to people back home, they stress the ordinary nature of these people, right? One of them says, he says, "I remember hanging out with this guy on the weekends. His grandma," or he used to always speak really kindly to my grandma. And then another says, "I would have never thought that he was capable of doing this." Jesus' hometown is using that exact same logic of equating the ordinariness of Jesus, but the results are far more costly than the ones in the true crime shows because of who Jesus was. You see, when Jesus taught in the synagogues, he taught from the Old Testament. He proclaimed the kingdom of heaven, but what he was also teaching was his own identity. He proclaimed the kingdom of God, the place where all of our wants and desires, interpersonally with God, economically, all of that is solved because God is king and we are his people. Where all that is solved, he says, "I am the king. I am the one who's going to bring that kingdom. I am the centerpiece of that kingdom." In fact, look at how Luke describes this story, or at least one similar to it. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." So now he's reading from the book of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me." That anointed word, that's translated as Messiah. So there's that connection between God's anointed and the Messiah. "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And this is the greatest mic drop in all of history right here. "And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" You see, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and he's not just talking like the other rabbis spoke. He's not teaching like the other religious teachers taught. He is saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the one you've waited for. I am the one who's going to bring liberty to the oppressed, bring sight to the blind, and bring about God's promised kingdom. And it was because Jesus claimed he was the hope of the Jews, the very anointed Savior of God, that Matthew says the people in Nazareth took offense at him. That word offense verse 57 of Matthew 13, it's not simply offense like an offense to your pride. It's actually a word that Paul uses often in the New Testament, and it communicates being so repelled by someone that it causes you to sin. Being so struck by whatever it is you're encountering that it causes you to do something which is not good, to think lesser thoughts than you ought to think. And what is that sin? Well, we know in verse 58, it says it's their unbelief. They did not believe him because they couldn't believe he was any different than they were. You see, at the heart of what happened in Nazareth was the Jews looking at Jesus and saying, he's one of us. I know his dad. I've gone to school with his sisters. My mom works with his mom. He doesn't offer us anything that we cannot offer ourselves. You see, they wanted all the theology of the Old Testament. They wanted to talk about the scriptures and the prophecies. They wanted to gather and have their forms of worship. They wanted the acceptance of being a good Jew who went to synagogue. But what they didn't want was Jesus. They looked at their options and said, we don't need you. You're not what we want. We'll wait for something else. You can't give us anything we can't get ourselves. They loved the scriptures, but they didn't love Jesus. They failed to realize that the Old Testament law they held so dear was always meant to give way to Jesus. Look at how Paul talks about this relationship. The relationship with the Jews should have known in Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. All these people look at what they can do to follow the law, and they say, we don't need you. You can't do this any better than we can do it. We can do it well enough, or we can at least wait for a better Messiah, not realizing that that law always pointed to the person of Jesus. And there's a really subtle, dangerous distinction here that we should take to heart. And that is that they loved what appeared to be good and biblical things, but they missed the whole point of it. And we can just as subtly and as dangerously fall prey to the same problem today. Many of us are offended at Jesus, and we don't even know it. We know it because he's not central to how it is we think. He's not central to what we believe. He's not central to the way we read our Bible. And we don't feel offended because we've created a Jesus who is nothing more than our extension of our own choosing. He exists to bolster our own self-righteousness and our own performance rather than making us reliant on Jesus' uniqueness, his righteousness, and his performance. We say things like, Jesus loves me. We say, yes, he does. Jesus loves me just the way I am. And we say, yes, Jesus loves you. But Romans 8:29 says he wants you to be more like him. He wants you to grow and to change and to be more like him. We say things like, of course Jesus loves me. I've always believed him. I've always desired him. I've always wanted to please him. Yes, Jesus loves you. But Romans 1:30 says he loves you when you were a God hater and hostile towards him. Jesus loves me because I gave my life to him in college. Yes, you gave your life to Jesus. Yes, Jesus loves you. But it's only because, John 10, Jesus says it's because he chose you first and he called out to you and you responded to him. You see, when we truly examine who Jesus says he is, it changes what we think of ourselves. And what we can often say is, that's not a God I want. That's not who I would want to worship. That's not what I would want to believe in. But you see, Jesus is not a mere man like us. He is fully God and fully man. And with that position comes humility of faith that says, he is God and I am not. He is supreme and I am not. He is the Lord and I am his servant. He has the authority and I have the responsibility. So where did Jesus get this power and wisdom? From himself. For he is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, the fullness of hope in the fullness of flesh. And he performed perfectly because you can't. His performance is the only performance which can save us because he performed flawlessly, perfectly, free from sin, so that he might die for those who are sinful, fallen, and imperfect. You see, the people of Nazareth would rather trust in their own efforts or the prophet of their own choosing rather than to give worship to the God who stood among them in the flesh. We ought to be warned to not fall into the same trap, desiring the experience of worship, but missing the role Jesus played in saving us. Look at how this story ends in Matthew 13, verse 57 and 58. And they took offense to him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of his unbelief. So Jesus sees that these people are offended to the point of not believing him. And because of that, he refuses to do many mighty works. How many of you in that situation would do the opposite? You don't believe me? Watch this, right? We would want to conjure up this belief. We'd want to bring vindication to ourselves. But Jesus, in refusing to do that, says that I will not be worshipped by the manipulation of man by my might, but I'll be worshipped by faith in my word. He says, I am God, not Gandalf. To believe me is to believe me rightly through faith. That I am who the Bible says I am. We must be sure that we do not merely love Jesus because of what he does for us, but that we love Jesus because he is the Lord. He is the one who saves. He is the only one capable of solving our problem of sin. And whether or not we want that, that's what we most need. Because we can't find it any other way. No one else is coming, and you're not living perfectly. The second story occurred at the same time, but in a different part of Israel. In Nazareth, we see the Jews wanting the structure of the Old Testament without the Savior of it. And in Herod's palace, we see men wanting the comfort of having the prophet of God without having to obey the prophecy of God. So what do we see about our heart in this story? We see this. Our hearts often want personal comfort over the message of Christ. So, story one, we want personal performance. You're not different than us. I can do that. Story two, we see we also often want personal comfort over the message of Christ. What Nazareth showed was men who wanted religion without the person of Jesus. And the story of Herod and John the Baptist shows people who want comfort in knowing God without having to obey God. Now, before we dive into this text, which is crazy, I don't know if you noticed that when we said it, but weird things happen in this text. We want to kind of address the main players that are going on in this story. If you remember way back one in Matthew chapter 2, we read that Israel was under Roman rule, and the Romans kind of put this puppet king in place who was, at least by appearance, a Jewish king. And that king was called Herod the Great. He's the one who heard that Jesus was born, and so he went and tried to kill all the babies under the age of two. So that no one was a threat to his throne. Herod, when he died, he ended up dividing his kingdom into three segments. And he gave a segment to each of his sons, Aristobulus, Herod Antipas, who in this text is called Herod the Tetrarch, and Herod Philip. Now, Aristobulus had a daughter whose name was Herodias. Herodias got married to her uncle Philip. Wait, it gets weirder. Herod Antipas, the one in our text, sees Herodias, who is his niece, married to his brother, and he says, she's hot. I'm a king. I have more land than Philip. I'm going to take her as my wife. And so Herod Antipas goes to Herod Philip, somehow awkwardly takes his wife, which is his niece, to be his own wife. And all the while in this, John the Baptist is like, don't do that. And as humorous as it is, because of how awkward it is, you can imagine how bold and brave John the Baptist was to constantly rail upon the truth and the visible witness of marriage was in the kingdom of Israel. This is not good for you, Herod. This is not good for your kingdom. This is not good for Herodias. This is against God's law, and it cannot be. So Herod had John arrested. But he didn't kill him for two reasons. We see both kind of in this text, and other gospels fill it in. First is because Mark tells us that even though John was always opposing Herod's love interests, Herod actually liked John. He thought he was a righteous man, a good man, a holy man. And second, the Jews, the people to whom Herod was put in charge to rule, they loved John the Baptist. They respected him as a prophet. And they thought if he killed their beloved prophet, the people would revolt against him. But all of this gets a little more complicated one night when Herod throws a birthday party for himself. And now, knowing these players, we can examine the story. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, the same fame that's being rejected in Nazareth, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." The Jews in Nazareth see Jesus, and they say, "He's just a man." Herod hears about Jesus and says, "He's John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So here's the context of why he says that. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Other passages say it was up to half of his kingdom. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here," meaning right now, "on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took the body, the headless corpse, and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So again, what we see in this text, there's a lot going on, but what I want us to focus on is we see hearts pursuing personal comfort over the message of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not in this narrative per se, but the prophecy of God, the prophet of God, all of that is this message that points to Jesus. And that's because in this text, we see two groups of people who love the prophet of God. Herod's okay with John, the Jews love John, but both of them refuse to obey John. You see, the same Jews who just rejected, perhaps simultaneously, Jesus in Nazareth were the same Jews who revered John the Baptist as a prophet. They loved John because he's just like Elijah, kind of this crazy, odd, eccentric, bug-eating weirdo from the desert, but who loves Israel and spoke much of Israel's future. But what was John's message? Back in Matthew chapter 3, we see John preaching a similar message to Jesus. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And what did he mean when he said this? What was John's message about this kingdom? Look at Matthew 3, 11 through 12, and this is what John says. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Later on, when John encounters Jesus, he says to his disciples, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John was a prophet, but the whole point of his prophecy was to point people to Jesus. The irony is that the Jews loved the comfort of knowing they had a modern prophet in their midst. There was thousands of years of silence in the history of the Jews of there not being prophets speaking. But now they have one, and they took pride in it. We've got our prophet. They had Elijah, they had Daniel, they had Hosea, and we have John. But they were completely comfortable ignoring everything he said. We too ought to check our hearts. When we love coming to church, we love reading our Bible, we love going to community group because of the community it brings, because of the experience, because of the songs, because of the high-quality drip coffee. But we want nothing to do with what's actually spoken of. This problem is illustrated all the more in the story of Herod. Herod loved his pleasure. He was a king with wealth and power. He took the wife he wanted, regardless of if it was his niece and the wife of his brother. He threw an extravagant birthday party celebrating himself. He invited all the rulers and authorities in this Roman tradition of celebration, even though he was a Jew. He had enough alcohol to fill the Sea of Galilee. And he did so so that his contemporaries, the movers and shakers in this society, would see that nothing is outside of Herod's power. There is nothing that Herod is denied. And so in doing this, he brings his own daughter, Salome, the daughter of Herodias, to dance before him and his company. And she pleased Herod and those who were in the presence of it. And to continue to show off, he says to Salome, "Whatever you want, I will give it to you." This is kind of the tradition back in the day. If someone pleased you, you would give a gift back to them. But he's not giving stationery or a gift basket. He's offering anything. Why? Because he wants his guests to know there is nothing that King Herod could not provide. There is nothing that is not at his disposal. This is where things get uncomfortable. Because things took a really odd turn at this point. Herodias says to Salome, "I want the man who has been the thorn in my side, and I want his head on a platter." You see, up until this point, Herod had held John as both a personal trinket and a political bargaining chip. He brought to him both comfort and pleasure, the comfort of having this man of God with him and the pleasure of being feared by the Jews. But now, Herod had to choose what it was he wanted. Did he want the prophet of God with the message of God? Or did he want his own comfort and pleasure? And what is true for Herod in deciding is true for us. We may be paralyzed and kept from fully following Jesus because we always want to hold out for the promise of something better or something that costs less, that doesn't demand my comfort, that doesn't demand my vulnerability, that doesn't demand me swearing allegiance to someone who is not myself. Both the Jews and Herod took comfort in the existence of John the Baptist, but neither of them actually believed him. Neither of them heeded his message. And for us, we too can love Jesus. We can love to love Jesus. We can worship Jesus. But when it comes down to it, we all too often can see the same commands and the same prophecy and the same scripture, and we say, "I don't want that. I'll wait." Jesus and his message is either our treasure, and we say, "Absolutely, here's what I have." Or it's a threat to our treasure, and we say, "Nah, I'll hold off a little bit. I'm not quite there yet." What do I mean when I say that? I mean that it's all too easy to affirm our appreciation of Jesus so long as he's not a threat to our comfort. I'll hold on to the message of Jesus so long as that message means I don't have to change my sinful tendencies. And if it does, I'll wait. I don't want it. I want to worship Jesus so long as it only costs me Sunday mornings. I want to praise Jesus so long as my friends don't think it's weird. I want to obey Jesus so long as I don't have to obey beyond my own strength to a level I'm uncomfortable with. I want to kill sin unless that sin is too close. And in that case, I'm just going to accept that there's some sins I won't ever deal with and I'll work with the rest. For Herod, it was easy to keep John as the representative of God's prophetic word because it wasn't a threat to his comfort until John was. And when he became a threat, all of the various influences and webs and social connections and undealt with sin gave way to a singular commitment. See, in this text, Herod was sorry. Herod grieved. But because of his oath, because of peer pressure, because of all that was, he had a clear conviction. You see, beneath our confusion regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ lies the clarity of our sin. To be apathetic towards the prophetic word of God and what it says about Jesus and our lives is to be apathetic towards Jesus. It is to treasure something who is not God. And when given the option of obeying God or killing him, we seek to silence him instead of submitting to him. You might say, well, he's killing John the Baptist here. He's not killing Jesus. He's not resisting, John's messed up a marriage. He's not resisting Jesus because Jesus is God, and that's true. But what are the Jews? You see, there's great irony in this text, great foreshadowing of a Roman ruler playing with the fate of a man to please the Jews. In Matthew 14, Herod attempts to keep John alive to please the Jews. In Matthew 27, Pilate condemns Jesus to death to please the Jews. But it was in Jesus laying down his life because he wasn't what the Jews wanted that he actually became what we needed. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to fulfill the message of God and pay for the sins of sinful, broken men. Are there ways in your life where you have found yourself either in Nazareth or in Herod's palace? Does Jesus receive exclusive worship because he alone performed to a level of perfection? Or do we think less of him because we don't really think he added anything to our life? That left on our own, we could have come to the same conclusions, got the same righteousness, and experienced the same salvation. Do you see the message of God as the word of God having authority in your life, demanding our lives to obey it with joyful submission? Or do you see it as a nice example or suggestion for those who are super spiritual? If so, if you submit to that, if you see that, if you want that, I want you to examine the third group of people in closing. The third group of people are John's disciples in verse 12, where it says this, "And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." Now, if you remember back in Matthew 11, John's disciples came to Jesus questioning if he was the one or if there would be something else. John was predicting this Messiah. John's in prison. John's disciples are like, John says, go make sure Jesus is a dude because I don't want to be in prison if he's not the dude. And so they go and they ask Jesus, and literally their question is the exact same question the Jews and Herod are responding to. Are you what we need, or should we wait for another? And Jesus answered them. And for reasons good or bad, the Bible doesn't tell us, they go back to John and they remain disciples of John. But when John was killed, they went to Jesus. Why? Because they were given the unique ability to outlive and see the end of their former master. John certainly reminded his disciples that Jesus was the Messiah. And when John was killed, they went to Jesus. Why? Again, we don't really know. Was it just to give them the news? Did they stay and remain disciples of Jesus? We don't know. But what we do know is if they remained disciples of Jesus, they received a prophet who would not be stopped by death. Though he would be killed, it would not be by a man who unlawfully took the wife of another. Instead, Jesus would be the prophet who willingly offered up his life to take his own bride, the church. You see, often we see Jesus and we say, he's a threat to my wants. He means I can't do this, I can't have this, I have to think this of myself, and I have to give worship to someone who is not me. And to protect our wants, we say, I reject you. But if we look at this text, neither the pervasive culture of Israel nor the powerful ruler got what they wanted. The Jews passed up their Messiah. Herod refused to listen to John the Baptist, and eventually The taking of Herodias would lead to a costly and deadly war. But it was the men of the dead prophet who got what they wanted. You see, it was the men who went to Jesus because they realized he was what they needed who always got what they wanted. John died, and they said, that's the end. John's not coming back. That's where John ended. And now they say, I need something better. There is something greater. You may reject Jesus and his message for a myriad of reasons. He may not check off all your boxes. Well, your boxes are broken. He may not fit in your wants, but we want what is evil, and we don't even know what it is we want. He may threaten your joy, but your joy is deceived. And one day, your pride, your false pleasures, and your stand-in messiahs will all die. And in that moment, you will realize that it was the exclusive person and message of Jesus who was all along what you really needed. My prayer is that experience happens this side of death for you. To see that all other gods are worthless idols, and Jesus is what you need. You see, by God's grace, the need which he solved in Jesus through the gospel is not only what we need, but it's also the greatest experience we could ever want. I want you to think about what it is you want right now. What are the things that you're looking for and making decisions of? What is the filter through which you view your occupation, your desire for a spouse, your schooling, your goals for the summer? And I want you to consider what is offered in the gospel in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You want value, inheritance, imperishable, and undefiled. It's only in Jesus. Amen. You see, the offer of grace in life is the message of Jesus. Not in performance, not in looking the part. It's in what Jesus did to be the perfect sacrifice. The offer of joy and peace is in our ability to believe him and to obey him by his grace. They are not opposite. We do not lose joy in obeying any of God's commands. We trust that it is what's best for us. And if you want that imperishable, undefiled inheritance through Jesus Christ by the grace of God, why wait? Let's pray. Jesus, in all of our hearts, we have failings of trust, trusting in our own ability, our own performance, our own comfort, and our own patterns. And we also have the problem of obedience. Hearing clearly, seeing clearly, being reminded clearly, but doubting that obedience is actually what brings us salvation and joy. But Lord, to obey through faith, by submitting to the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, we know only life and only joy, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So Lord, I pray that in hearing this message today, you give us the hearts of the men we looked at last week. That we are not those who reject Jesus because he's not what we want and therefore we miss what we need. Instead, he is the one whom our heart has always desired, and we give everything to possess him. This is the beautiful truth of God, that you are the exclusive means of salvation and also the only soul-satisfying, joy-giving God of the gospel. Help us to think and obey for your glory, for our joy, and for the witness of the church in Missoula and across the globe. We pray this in your name. Amen.